Good morning. It's good to have all of you here this morning with us. Just a couple of things. We will be opening up our church service next Sunday. I think that all the signs are there that we certainly can do that safely and in accordance to what is suggested by the state and the CDC. So we're looking forward to seeing the whole of our church family back here next Sunday. So please make plans to be able to do that. The second thing I want to mention to you is that I have taught at least a dozen times a book called The Screwtape Letters, written by C.S. Lewis. The premise of the book is a fictional account about what it might be like if you had a senior demon mentoring a junior demon in the art of temptation in humanity. And so it's kind of deep, but profound. And so I will be doing that on Facebook, live streaming every Wednesday morning at 9 a.m. So if you can't watch it at 9 a.m., you can follow it later on because I'll keep it on. I'll post it to my wall, and then you can follow it afterwards if you like. So if you want to order the book, it's easy to get, very simple. In fact, a lot of bookstores, the ones that are left that aren't Amazon or Barnes & Noble, they normally would have a copy. So feel free to pick it up. And if you want to read the preface and maybe the introduction, depending on the edition that you get, feel free to do that too, because that's very helpful and informative in terms of setting up the conversation. So I just think if you tune into that, you're going to be blessed, because not because of what I say, but because of the content of the book itself. So looking forward to that. So we're in this series, A New Vision and a Renewed Purpose. And as I've shared before, that renewed vision and renewed purpose largely will be predicated on a passage of scripture from Ezekiel 22, verse 30. And I searched for a man among them who should build up the wall and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy them, but I found no one. And so we want to be that kind of a church that produces people, leaders, that we are that kind of presence in this world that can be a part of that wall of reasons why the Lord should not discipline us as a culture, as a nation, as a people. So as a part of that, then, I've asked this question of all of us: what kind of Christian and what kind of church are we going to be in this world? It's a rhetorical question. It's a question I think that we should all wrestle with. It's a question that we should have all wrestled with historically in the past. It's one that we should continue to wrestle with now, given especially what is taking place in our culture and how we will be that kind of a presence and a people with that kind of a proclamation that will make a difference in a world that can be very dark and very corrupt. So just by way of a very quick review, I want us to recall that faithful Christians inspire and lead through their presence and through their proclamation, that everyone who belongs to this church, we have a responsibility to be a Christ-like presence in the world in which we live. And we should wrestle with that. We should ask ourselves the question, whatever venue we find ourselves in, whether it's at home or in a neighborhood or at work, what does it mean for me to be a Christ-like presence in this world? And then, given the opportunity, what does it mean for me to be ready to proclaim Christ, what he's done for me, how he saved me from my sins, how he desires to save all of us from our sins, how he desires to make this world a better place, how he wants his kingdom to be established here, that he wants us to live with righteousness and justice, that his presence in our lives enables us to make this world a better place. And if our presence isn't making the world a better place, then we probably ought to question the presence of Christ in our life. If Christ is a viable force in our life, then it necessarily means he would be a viable force in the world in which we live. And so that, again, is part of that Ezekiel 22, verse 30 passage. So I've been addressing four primary themes, two so far, the first of which is that we want to be a church that is an authentic fellowship in Christ, that we want to be authentic and real and true and genuine with each other, and that through that authenticity and that genuineness, we are advancing the kingdom of God to his glory, that we exist here as a local church in authentic relationships with each other, that we get it, that no one's putting on any pretense, that we are all full of a lot of foibles, that we all struggle with sin, but even with that, not despite that, we have the capacity to give glory to God and to allow him to use us to advance his kingdom. And number two, which is what I'll be addressing today, is that we want to be committed to the faithful preservation and teaching of the whole of Christian orthodoxy. So every church has its strengths and has its weaknesses. And we believe that one of our strengths would be the faithful preservation and teaching of the whole of Christian orthodoxy. And I just want to say that in my lifetime, I can't begin to think at any other time in my lifetime when this has not been more, when this idea, this practice, this commitment hasn't been more important than what it is today. And I'll explain more, but Christian orthodoxy is very much in question. There's tremendous stressors being placed upon pastors and laity and churches as a whole to modify or abandon the historical Christian orthodoxy on any number of biblical positions. And we will not be, and so for me, I just want you to know, this is a red line. This is not a line that I will cross over. It is not a line that we will cross over. This is not up for negotiation. I'm not interested in being trendy. I'm interested in being true. I'm interested in being orthodox. We must be orthodox. Look, if we as a church, and I'm using big C, the church in North America, continue to fall back and to surrender key pieces of our orthodoxy so that people will like us more, or so that we might be more attractive, pretty soon, we just become like some kind of local group, some local social. We might as well be the Lions or the Kiwanis or some group like that. We are distinct as an organization. We are distinct as a body because of these timeless truths that we have taught for 2,000 years, that we have not, by and large, negotiated, nor given up on, nor abandoned. This is a red line. I am frequently not discouraged, but appalled, taken aback by what I see happening to many of my colleagues and even students, former students that I've had when I taught in college. The positions that they take, biblical truths that they have abandoned, ways in which they privilege certain biblical passages over and against other biblical passages that demand, that call for balance of those two things. In the 1980s, the church was out of balance in terms of how it emphasized what it believed to be biblical truth. It was out of balance. And it insisted on it so much that it worked very hard to legislate that through government. It was out of balance, and it was so out of balance that there wasn't any grace or love, not enough. But now it's been a complete reversal. Now it's all about grace and all about love, and anything that offends another person, it can't possibly be truth because it offended. Well, the Bible's pretty clear. Truth offends. There's certain biblical truths that just offend. There are certain principles in the Bible that say, you can't do this. Well, that offends me, so it must not be true. I kid you not. This is where many of our churches and pastors have gone in our time. And there has to be a way where we can unabashedly proclaim what biblical truth is in a loving manner and in a Christ-like manner. And if it offends, then it offends. But the standard can't be, it cannot be truth if it offends. That can't be the standard. The standard is who Christ is, what Christ proclaims, that's the standard. And it's the whole of the biblical text, not just part. So when we talk about orthodoxy then, what do we mean? What does it mean to be orthodox in today's church? Because it might be a little confusing to some. So in this next slide, I say, note the distinction between orthodox with a big O and orthodox spelled with a capital O only at the beginning of a sentence. The former, or the first with the big O, refers to a religious movement, while the latter signifies a theological term. So if you see the word orthodox in a sentence, in the middle of a sentence with a small O, it's a theological term. Unless that word is at the beginning of a sentence, which of course we always capitalize whatever word is at the beginning of a sentence. So orthodoxy is the belief in the historical standards of accepted and true doctrines taught in the Bible and is articulated particularly in the Apostles and Nicene Creeds. False religions are not orthodox. They are heterodox. So when we talk about orthodoxy, so look, I know this is a technical term, and some of you might find it to be a little even boring, but this is an enormously important term. It is a huge principle around which we must rally. We must know what orthodox and orthodoxy is. So heterodoxy is the deviation from accepted or orthodox standards or beliefs. There is a significant percentage of the churches today that willingly and freely embrace heterodoxy. They will privilege certain biblical principles over and against other biblical principles that must be held in check and in balance. There are certain biblical principles. So, for example, when you talk about justice and grace, justice is getting what you deserve. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. Those two are polar opposites in some respects. But neither one of them are less true. They live in tension with each other. And they must be held in balance. And you cannot privilege one over the other, because if you do, then you make the other one heretical. Any of these major biblical principles that we practice out of balance, that we teach out of balance, whatever their opposite is, becomes heresy. Heresy is the belief or opinion contrary to orthodox religions, especially Christian doctrine. So when we talk about orthodoxy, then we're really talking about truth. What truth is being taught. So when I say this is a church that's committed to orthodoxy, it's a church that's committed to teaching biblical truth in the historical, traditional, creedal fashion that we know about. And it's important that when we do that, we understand this, that truth sets us free. Lies and false teaching harm and enslave. Truth sets us free. The world will say to you that when you buy into an overarching absolute system of truth, that you are putting people in bondage. That is not true. You're only putting them in bondage in a sense in which they feel offended or what they're offended by. But there are a lot of values that we have held in life that were practices or beliefs that we valued that were not good for us. And biblical truth says, that's not good for you. And you say, oh, I'm offended. Doesn't matter. It's what biblical truth says. And so if you practice that biblical truth, that principle, then it's a freeing thing. It's not something that enslaves. It's not something that puts you into bondage. But that is hotly contested today in our culture. To love biblical orthodoxy as truth is to love Jesus as Savior and Lord. That's not my premise. I mean, I wrote it down here. But when I read in John 8, 31 through 32, so Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Jesus says that when we practice his word, when we abide in his word, when we live according to his word, that word sets us free. It doesn't put us in bondage. It means that we acknowledge him as Lord, but that doesn't mean we're his slaves. We're his servants. In verse 15 of John chapter 14, he says, if you love me, I'm sorry, no, John chapter 8. He says, if you love me, he goes on to say, you will keep my commandments. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest, make myself obvious. I will show myself to him. So there are two things at work here. One, that when we embrace the word of Christ, the biblical truths that are associated with the word of Christ, it frees us from bondage and harm. Now, there are probably any number of people in our church that could tell you that when they came to faith in Christ, their life changed. And now, because of the Holy Spirit living inside of them, and because of the guidance and the illumination that Jesus gives to them, that they practice their life differently. And things that used to control, anger they used to have, thoughts that they used to keep, all of those kinds of things, they began to experience, they began to release, and they were no longer in bondage to those kinds of things. That they began to be healed and corrected by the truth, by the word of God, by the Holy Spirit living in them. And there's a sense of relief and blessing. But the second thing here is, this principle that I'm getting at, is that inasmuch as we keep the commandments of Jesus, inasmuch as we embrace his word and practice them in our life, we demonstrate our love for him. Now, we've all been in relationships before. Let's say we get married. And we make our vows to one another in front of God, our family, and our friends, and we say that we love each other, and we will love each other forever. But then after we leave the wedding ceremony, either one of us engage in terrible behavior. We say hurtful things to each other. We don't help one another. We take advantage. We abuse. Maybe we have other relationships on the side. And you think, well, and you say to that person, well, I love you, but they're saying, but you're not showing me that. You're doing all this stuff that hurts and harms me, that disrespects me. So how can you say that you love me if you do those things? And we would all agree that that person would be right. You don't say that you love a person and then do things or say things that are the direct opposite of that. And so Jesus is saying the same thing. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. If you love me, you'll abide in my word. There's a direct correlation between our commitment to abiding in the word of God and our love for him. It's right there. So understand then that in this sermon, I will be intentionally conflating truth and Christian orthodoxy. So when we talk about that, understand this about truth and orthodoxy. Many modern thinkers hold to the concept that, quote, truth, therefore what we teach as, quote, truth, ought to be totally subjective, and that the more mature a person is in their thinking, the less dogmatic he will be about anything. Dogmatic, the word dogma has to do with teaching as well. And to be dogmatic is that you hold to a narrow view of teaching that you will not swerve from. So in today's society, it is believed that you are more educated, you are more sophisticated, you are more intelligent, the more you are open to a variety of truths as opposed to a single truth, an all-encompassing meta-narrative, a system of absolutes that you believe in. People who believe like that in our culture today are believed to be very narrow and unsophisticated and uneducated and uninformed. So for Christians then, who hold fast to biblical truth as we have known it for 2,000 years, we are considered to be, by much of the culture, to be uneducated, unsophisticated, too narrow, immature in our ability to think. And because of that, tremendous pressure has been placed on Christians as well as the church to think differently, to be more open, to consider other options. So, when it comes to orthodox, then, we can be the following things. When it comes to truth or information, it's conveyed in these kinds of ways within the culture. And these things oftentimes live in opposition to what biblical orthodoxy is, what we believe to be the standards of what is essential for belief and practice in our faith with Jesus Christ. So those people in life, for example, who are informed. And when we talk about being informed, we talk about correct knowledge being imparted. That has to do with orthodoxy. But then there are people who are uninformed. And so I preach on Sunday mornings because there are certain things that people may be uninformed about, not educated, not knowledgeable about. And so it's my job then to help bring awareness to the deeper truths of Scripture. So for those people who are uninformed, I must educate myself so that people can be informed. Thirdly, there are many people who are disinformed. False information, which oftentimes is intended to mislead. Well, not even intended, though, sometimes. So let me take that word out. So if you've ever studied online, you know that there's a plethora, endless amounts of information out there that people take in and they've been disinformed. I do mean that there is an intention for, when you are disinformed, it is intended that you be disinformed. So somebody tries to tell you something that is untrue, and you accept that as true. You've been disinformed. The fourth one is to be misinformed, where you are wrong informed, but sometimes it's unintended. You study certain things that you should study. You read certain books that claim to know something that really they don't know. This is why the internet has fact checker and Snopes and things like that, because it's designed to try and help people who have been misinformed. And fourthly, there are people who, fifthly, there have been people who have been malinformed. So they are wrong informed with express and evil intent. The word, the prefix mal, meaning evil. They've been malinformed. There's a tremendous amount of malinformation in our world today. Tremendous. It's designed for evil intent. I'm not a conspiracy theorist. I'm just saying to you that there is an intense battle raging, a war about for the minds and the hearts of people in our culture. And in order to get those minds and those hearts, there's a tremendous amount of malinformation. And many of us are oblivious to that. Many in the church are oblivious to that. Jesus even talks about how in the end times there will be people, even the elect will be malinformed. They will be misinformed. Even some of the elect will be led astray by the complexity, by the sophistication of those who are committed to malinforming people in our world. So look, truth and orthodoxy matters. It matters when it comes to Scripture. It matters when it comes to our faith. It matters when it comes to our understanding of who God is and what He's about. It matters because Jesus is and ought to be precious to us. And Jesus would not be precious to us if we have the wrong information, the wrong teaching about Him. But in our everyday lives, I mean, consider this. How is it that we can be so lackadaisical about what our orthodoxy is in relationship to Christ, but we are not lackadaisical about other everyday, mundane things in our life? I mean, imagine if we treated our orthodoxy in the following manner. When it comes to healthcare and doctors, let's say you go to a doctor, right? And they say, "We know you have diabetes, but we think the best way to treat it would be to minimize your exercise, gain some weight, and enjoy all the chocolate that you want." Right? So, I mean, it sounds fun, but we know that that's going against what the standard knowledge is. So this doctor would be instructing you. He would be leaving the orthodoxy of medical knowledge and maybe malinforming you about how to take care of your diabetes. And so if somebody said that to you, you think, "That's not right. I know that's not right." And you would go to another doctor, you would do your research and find something else out, right? So you would change your life because of the misinformation, the disinformation, the malinformation you may have received from that doctor, if that's what they said to you. So when somebody says to us something about Scripture that isn't right, our response should be very similar. So when I had one of my former students say to me, "Jesus doesn't care who you sleep with," I'm like, "What? What are you talking about? It was ridiculous." And he is misinforming, disinforming, malinforming other people by taking that position. How about police and traffic laws? So let's say you get pulled over and the police officer says, "Yes, the speed limit does say you can drive 35 miles an hour. But today, especially for you, I feel like drivers should only go to 15 miles per hour, so I'm going to give you a ticket." You're like, "What? You can't change laws like that. You can't be arbitrary in how you practice speed limit laws. It's ridiculous. We can't change God's law arbitrarily. We can't say that for you or for me or whatever, that it's relative. It is what it is." But that's what we do. And when we aren't mindful of our orthodoxy, then this is what we do as well. We are arbitrary. We treat His law as relative, and it is not relative. How about our bank accounts? Let's say you call up the teller and you say, "Well, how much money is in my account?" And he or she comes back and says, we are not sure how much of your money is in your account, but we feel really good about it. What do you mean? I mean, would you continue to bank there? Of course not, right? So truth isn't about feelings, but rather about facts. What's really being said here? What are we really supposed to do? What does the law of God say about how we ought to live our lives? I don't feel like following that law. It doesn't matter. The biblical facts about that particular thing are this. This is what we do. And we do that any number of ways. We do that in terms of how we practice our relationship with each other, how we attend church, any number of things like that. So truth is not about feelings, but rather about facts or enduring and established principles. This is the orthodoxy that we need to be following. So what if we practice our orthodoxy with the care we should practice our health care, our traffic laws, our banking? What if we were just as diligent with our orthodoxy as we are with those three things? Would our lives change? If somebody pushed back on it and said, you don't have to obey that law of God, you're like, respectfully, I disagree with you. No, it's not true. Or if you have a person like me, and look, I've encountered many people like me, pastors, who were heretics. They were heretics, but they taught falsely. They were false teachers. Today, it's a little more sophisticated. There are certain gradations of where pastors are. So there are certain things, very specific things about Scripture that they embrace and other things that they just reject. Or there are certain things about Scripture that they really, really, really privilege but will not teach other things. You've heard me say there are certain churches that, you know, there are certain churches that you have to preach on these things, but you cannot preach on these things because you're going to offend somebody. You're going to make them mad. So there is tremendous cultural pressure to modify or surrender the central orthodox tenets of the Christian faith. So, for example, I have here, this kind of made a big splash for a while. I don't know if any of you saw it. But this is a Harvard law professor who wants to ban homeschooling because Christians do it. So Elizabeth Bartlett, a professor at Harvard Law School, wrote a paper on homeschooling parents' rights absolutism versus child's rights to education and protection. So the author goes on to say, masking her disdain for conservatives behind a veneer of concern for children's welfare, Bartlett's argument concludes that homeschooling threatens not just children, but society, because the majority of homeschoolers are conservative Christians and thus indoctrinate their children with religious ideology and anti-democratic notions. He goes on to say, it's also important that children grow up, this is what she said, it's also important that children grow up exposed to community values, social values, democratic values, ideas about non-discrimination, and tolerance of other people's viewpoints. So apparently, if you're homeschooled, none of this happens, right? So Bartlett asserts, before arguing for a presumptive ban on homeschooling parents, specifically those guilty of not agreeing with tolerant progressives. Her issue is that Christians don't agree with progressivist ideology. And they don't have a right to that. It's only progressivist ideology that should. So yeah. So she goes on to say in the article, by the way, that the children who are homeschooled might be sexually abused or physically abused. Like that never happens in schools, right? You know. So I mean, it's just absurd. But this got a tremendous amount of press. The pressure can be intense in that way. So just by way of example, imagine, because at one time you could say this in our culture and not have to worry about anything. Some offensive biblical truth statements you would get tremendous pushback on this in certain places that you would have never gotten before. Isaiah 43:11, I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. I mean, this is an incredibly offensive statement in many sectors of our society today. I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. How about this? Isaiah 45:5-6. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Not only no other Savior, but now there's no other God. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west there is. So not only is there no other God, but I want you to tell other people from the east to the west that there is no other God. Can you imagine saying this in certain portions of our culture today? And how angry people would get. And how many progressives would say, this is just inappropriate. It's uninformed and it's inappropriate and it's offensive. You should never say that. Well, I'm just saying, this is a part of our orthodoxy. We believe in what is called the supersessionism of God. That God supersedes all other gods, all other ideologies, all other worldviews. That's our orthodoxy. We should never do that arrogantly or insensitively, but it's what we believe. And we can never retreat from it. So next week, then, I will pick up the second half of this portion right here, where I will talk about the tremendous ecclesiastical or church pressure to modify or surrender the central orthodox tenets of the Christian faith. Because that is very much a part of what is going on in the church today, and I will pick that up. And then from there, I will talk about how the gospel is being changed. Even as I stand here and speak to you, there are pastors and there are leaders and there are church leaders who are modifying the gospel of Jesus Christ. We will not do that. We will remain true to the historical, traditional, creedal position, biblical position, of who Jesus Christ is and the claims he made about himself and what he demands and commands of us. We will be that church, and we are committed to it.